Well, as we know, the Protestant Reformation didn't end with the first reformers. It didn't end with the ends of the days of Luther or Calvin or Knox or Farrell or Zwingli or any of the others. But each succeeding generation since that time has had its Protestant reformers. And in the 20th century, I believe probably the most notable of them was Martin Lloyd-Jones. We had Spurgeon in the 19th century. We had men like John Owen farther back. But in the 20th century, I believe Martin Lloyd-Jones does particularly stand out. One of the difficulties in trying to present material about Martin Lloyd-Jones is the simple fact that there's so much. Ian Murray, his official biographer, I think wrote altogether in two volumes about 850 pages. And I've had the opportunity to trade emails with one of Martin Lloyd-Jones' grandsons and meet with another, and they have both said, there's a lot more, especially in the early years of his ministry. The years before World War II. But as I thought about this evening and thought about what we might focus on, I was actually drawn back to some material that I presented at the Association of Ministers of the Reformed Faith. I guess it was back in February in Greenville. And so this is a version of a presentation that I gave at that time. And the focus, although not entirely, but in large measure, is on the fact that Martin Lloyd-Jones, as so many reformers, as all reformers, experienced opposition, and that that opposition often came from unexpected places. And the scripture that pertains to this, and I'm sorry, I'm using a new remote pointer here, and so I'm doing a little bit of learning on the fly this evening. Just bought it this afternoon. At the beginning of Hebrews chapter 12, I believe there are words that are very appropriate to this. We're coming in that point at Hebrews, of course, out of the great roll call of faith into that next chapter where the writer begins by saying, wherefore, seeing also we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. What is the contradiction of sinners? What does that mean? Well, the Greek word that we have there is the word antilogion, and it literally means the against saying of sinners or the naysaying of sinners. And it speaks of dispute. It speaks of hostility, verbal opposition, and also the actions that go along with those words. Now, who were some of the sinners who stood in contradiction of the Lord Jesus? Well, of course, there were the Jewish religious leaders, both the reputed conservatives, the Pharisees, and the reputed liberals, the Sadducees of the day. There were the leading figures of the Roman Empire, Pilate, Herod. But our Lord also endured such contradiction of sinners from his own disciples. Oh no, you're not going to a cross. We won't allow that. And what did Jesus say to Peter? Get thee behind me, Satan. He endured opposition even from his own disciples. Martin Lloyd-Jones endured the contradiction of all of these, of religious leaders, of government officials, many others, but often the greatest opposition that he received was from the reputed theological conservatives of the day. And we'll be seeing that as we go along. But just to begin with some background of Martin Lloyd-Jones, he was indeed a true son of the Reformation. He had a very high view of Protestantism, and let me just stop and give a definition. Dr. McKnight at the American Council of Christian Churches convention last week gave an excellent sermon on Protestant worship, but he began by citing Wiley, the 19th century writer of the history of the Protestant Reformation, his definition of the Reformation, and Wiley went into great length about it. I'd like to just summarize that down to this. What is Protestantism? Well, first, a theological definition. And this would be a definition I believe that Martin Lloyd-Jones would have readily embraced. That Protestantism is nothing more or less than authentic biblical Christianity. And that the Protestant Reformation, as a historical event, was the reclamation, the recovery of authentic biblical Christianity. And Martin Lloyd-Jones was certainly a man who adhered to that. He was born December 20th, 1899, in Cardiff, Wales. He died in March 1981 in a suburb of London. His father was a grocer, and Martin Lloyd-Jones was the second of three brothers. One of his brothers died in the influenza epidemic at the time of World War I. Martin Lloyd-Jones' other brother, Vincent Harold, was the one who died at age 20 in 1918. Martin Lloyd-Jones had a younger brother named Vincent who became Sir Vincent Lloyd-Jones. He was knighted by Queen Elizabeth. He was well known as a conservative judge of the High Court of Justice in England in the 1960s and into the 1970s. That's roughly equivalent to being a justice on our U.S. Supreme Court. Martin Lloyd-Jones also had a son-in-law who was knighted, Sir Frederick Catherwood, who died just a couple of years ago, married one of Martin Lloyd-Jones' two daughters, and Frederick Catherwood was an advisor to several British governments. He was a member of the European Parliament. He was a vice president of the European Parliament at one time. If Martin Lloyd-Jones had been in another field of endeavor, I have no doubt that he would have received a knighthood as well, because he was such an outstanding individual. He was raised in the village of Langtha in Wales, and that had long been a center of Calvinistic Methodism. One of the foremost leaders in the Welsh Calvinistic Methodist revival in the 18th century had been Daniel Rowland, who was pastor of the congregation in the town where Martin Lloyd-Jones was raised. So Martin Lloyd-Jones at a young age came to know of his history. And his other great theological hero was George Whitefield, the Calvinistic Methodist. And later in life, Martin Lloyd-Jones hosted and narrated a BBC television documentary on the life of George Whitefield. As Martin Lloyd-Jones was growing up, he was a nominal Christian. He had been baptized. He had come before the church and made a profession of faith. But by the time he was in his early 20s, he had begun to see that this profession, this baptism, had no basis in spiritual reality, that these things had merely been formalities. And so he went through an intense study of the scriptures, an intense self-examination over the course of 3 years, and came to true conversion, true faith in Christ at age 25. And as I mentioned, his theological heroes became Rowland and Whitefield. And the thing that's often most noted is the fact that Martin Lloyd-Jones gave up a medical career to go into the ministry. Martin Lloyd-Jones was an academic genius. He had finished high school at 16. He graduated from medical school and became a fellow of the Royal College of Physicians at age 21. And had he gone on in the medical field, he no doubt would have been a very wealthy man, as many of his very brilliant colleagues were. He became the assistant to Sir Thomas Horder, who was the physician to King George V. And Martin Lloyd-Jones witnessed to Horder. Horder later became Baron Horder. Martin Lloyd-Jones witnessed to him on many occasions, had the opportunity to preach to him on a number of occasions when Horder came to Martin Lloyd-Jones Church, Westminster Chapel in London, but Horder never became a Christian. He remained outside of Christ. I'm jumping ahead a bit here. We have kind of a fuzzy picture here, but I think you'll be able to distinguish the principles here. This shows Martin Lloyd-Jones many years later. I believe this was in the 1960s. He had the privilege of an audience with Queen Elizabeth II, and the smiling lady who's standing between them is Dr. Marjorie Grace Blackie, who at that time had succeeded Baron Horder as one of the physicians to the Queen. And she came to saving faith in Christ through Martin Lloyd-Jones' ministry. Dr. Blackie was a member of Westminster Chapel in London, Martin Lloyd-Jones' church, for many years. As I've mentioned, Martin Lloyd-Jones gave up medicine for the ministry. His wife, Bethan, also was a qualified medical doctor. She also gave up medicine for the ministry. Now, the interesting thing is, for many years after that, especially during his time, his years in Wales, in the pastorate, but even after he was in London, Martin Lloyd-Jones was often called upon to provide medical consultation. He was called in as a consultant in difficult cases many times. So while he was primarily and one would say in other terms exclusively occupied in the ministry, there was this constant pull for many years back because people recognized his gifts as a physician, and even pastors who had difficult cases within their churches that they thought they weren't certain whether there were spiritual components to a person's problem or medical components or both, Martin Lloyd-Jones would be called in to help to deal with that. Martin Lloyd-Jones in his entire life had two pastorates. The first was from 1927 to 1938 in a Calvinistic Methodist church in Port Talbot, Wales, and the colloquial name of the church, the local name of the church, was Sandfields. It's still known by that name. It is still, from what I understand, a faithful church today. It is in a much more urban setting today than the church was at the time. The picture doesn't show it, but there wasn't much between this church building and the beaches and the ocean at the time. It was very close. His second pastorate was Westminster Chapel in London. And Westminster Chapel was a congregational church. Something else that's interesting with Martin Lloyd-Jones is that he never became part of the congregational fellowship as a minister. His church was in the congregational fellowship, but Martin Lloyd-Jones' name remained on the roll of the Calvinistic Methodist Church for the rest of his life. He co-pastored at Westminster Chapel from 1939 to 43 with G. Campbell Morgan, who had been the pastor of this church in the early 1900s, had been called to a pastorate in the United States and later went back to England, and in his late 60s, early 70s, was asked again to take the pulpit at Westminster Chapel. And Morgan was looking for a man to take his place who would be true to the Scriptures, and we'll see why that was such an issue in a few moments. But Morgan retired in 1943. Martin Lloyd-Jones, from that point on, was the, we might say, the senior pastor of Westminster Chapel. He had a number of associates over the years. Ian Murray, his biographer, who was also the founder of Banner of Truth, the publishing organization, was one of them. Martin Lloyd-Jones also, in all these years, engaged in itinerant ministry as well, traveling ministry. While he was in Wales, he would preach elsewhere in Wales, in the British Isles, usually 4 to 6 times per week. He had hoped that when he settled down in London that that might change, but the demand became even greater. And so Martin Lloyd-Jones, besides being at Westminster Chapel Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, and Friday nights for an institute, a Bible institute, in addition to that, he was traveling elsewhere throughout the British Isles during the week, preaching in other places. He also, in later years, actually beginning in the 1930s, he was asked to come to the United States to preach, and Canada. He also made several preaching trips in Europe, as far as Greece and I believe Turkey, and also South Africa in later years. It's important to understand the historical setting in which Martin Lloyd-Jones came into prominence in the ministry in Great Britain. There were several things that were happening. One was in Wales, which was the home, the real stronghold, we might say, of Calvinistic Methodism, Methodism after the manner of George Whitefield, rather than the Wesleys. That had begun to decline in the early 1900s. There was throughout England, throughout the British Isles, a continued rise of Anglo-Catholicism, this marriage of Anglicanism and Roman Catholicism, what is often referred to as High Church Anglicanism as well. There was also, in the period after World War II, a rapid growth of ecumenism, the World Council of Churches, various other organizations that were brought into being in order to promote greater unity among nominal Christians and even beyond nominal Christianity, the union of nominal Christianity with other religions. And we might say, and as you look at Martin Lloyd-Jones' biography, it's a great object lesson in the fact that Britain's spiritual decline, Britain's theological decline, has always been about 2 generations ahead of what we've seen in America. So that was the environment in which Martin Lloyd-Jones found himself. It was a time in need of a reformer. And I'm going to just cite a few things from Ian Murray's biography. He recalls the fact that preachers of the generation in which Martin Lloyd-Jones had grown up, this is a quote from Ian Murray's biography, while rejecting the full inspiration of the Scriptures, they thought that it was the part of wisdom to say nothing about that from the pulpit. In other words, they tried to hide their apostasy from the people. That was a continual problem, but it often came out in their preaching in any event. And preachers in the generation in which Martin Lloyd-Jones became a pastor, again quoting from Ian Murray, they were ready to speak plainly of the errors in the Bible, quote unquote, and to decry making the Bible the starting point of religious belief. These were men in what were considered to be the evangelical churches in Britain and Wales and Scotland. People needed deliverance, they declared, from the narrowness of the old doctrines if Christianity, and Ian Murray puts it in quotes, was to progress in modern times. And finally, a 1925 article in the British Weekly, which was a British religious magazine, showed that a majority of the ministers were willing to treat rank unbelief in British pulpits as a sign of progress rather than as a setback. Now, of course, Martin Lloyd-Jones rejected all this, and he stood virtually alone in doing that. Martin Lloyd-Jones, well, actually, Ian Murray described Martin Lloyd-Jones' predecessor at Westminster Chapel, G. Campbell Morgan. Murray described G. Campbell Morgan as one of the small remaining rear guard of pastors in England who really held to the unique and supreme authority of Scripture. Things had come that far down. And Campbell Morgan was confident that Martin Lloyd-Jones was one of the few younger men who would carry on in upholding that. And that was why Campbell Morgan wanted Martin Lloyd-Jones at Westminster Chapel. G. Campbell Morgan was an Arminian. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a Calvinist. They got along great. They would preach in successive services on the same Sunday, and there was no difficulty between them, which I think is a lesson for all of us. Now, I've mentioned that Ian Murray has written this massive two-volume biography of Lloyd-Jones, which we have pictured here, and I do highly recommend it to anybody who's interested in better understanding how the church got into the sad condition in which we presently find it, because you cannot help, as you read Martin Lloyd-Jones' biography and see the theological history and the church history that's given there, you cannot help but see the parallels to what's happening in the United States. And in fact, there's a lot of carryover. And Murray brings out some of the relationships between what happened in Britain and what happened later in the United States, and also things that were exported from the United States to Britain as the new evangelicalism took hold in the United States. I really think that Murray's biography of Martin Lloyd-Jones is about the best book available up to this point if you're looking for a history of the theology of the 20th century in the evangelical church. Martin Lloyd-Jones Martin Lloyd-Jones did not want his sermons recorded. He was opposed to that, but people in the church began doing it because they wanted them to be available to shut-ins and others. And so at first, there were people in the congregation who would actually take down in shorthand what he was saying. And later, beginning in the late 1940s, they began actually tape recording, initially with paper tape and then with magnetic tape later. And so we have actually over 1,650 sermons and lectures from about 1948 through 1980 of Martin Lloyd-Jones, a very rich library of preaching. I don't think there's a richer library, audio library of preaching available anywhere from anyone else. He also gave two interviews for the BBC, one in the 1960s for BBC Wales, and another for BBC in London, I believe about 1970. And those are online. You can go out on the internet, on YouTube and other places, and find those. They're not that long, and they're very, very well worth watching. The second one in particular, Martin Lloyd-Jones speaks to a woman who was a reporter for the BBC. She's still living. She's in her 80s. And According to the reports of other people who were present and saw the interaction between Lloyd-Jones and this lady off camera, she was truly shaken spiritually, because Martin Lloyd-Jones was the first person in her entire life who had ever told her that she was a sinner and that God had a problem with that. And the way in which he did it really shook her. We have no record that she has ever become a believer, but those who were present said that she was quite shaken. During the 1970s, Martin Lloyd-Jones spent a great deal of his time in editing two particular large series of sermons that he had preached. One was on the book of Romans. He began giving 45-minute lectures on the book of Romans on Friday evenings in October of 1955. And he continued lecturing on the book of Romans on Friday nights 8 months out of each year until January 1968. Over 12 years in the book of Romans. And he only stopped. He stopped at Romans chapter 14, verse 17, when he was discovered to have cancer and he had to have major surgery. And he decided at that point that it was the Lord's time for him to retire from the ministry, from pastoral ministry, from active pastoral ministry. He continued preaching until just a few months before his death. But he retired from the pulpit at Westminster Chapel at that point. There are over 350 recorded lectures on the book of Romans, verse by verse. And from 1970 through 75, he spent much of his time editing those sermons for publication as a series of books. They were published by Banner of Truth, and to date, over 1 million copies have been sold. And a second series was a series on the book of Ephesians. He had begun preaching on Ephesians on Sunday mornings in March of 1954. And he didn't finish the book of Ephesians until December 1958. And this series of edited sermons also became a set of 8 volumes, over 2,300 pages. And I understand that that series has also sold over 1 million copies. Right now, they're both out of print, and Banner of Truth, which published both of them, is actually in the process, I understand, of raising the funds to publish them once again in 2018. What was the impact of all this? Well, his treatment of Romans and Ephesians, these were the first full-scope treatments of either book from a Reformed standpoint in several generations. And arguably, I don't think they've been equaled since, not yet. What was one of the driving forces behind this? Well, what Martin Lloyd-Jones was preaching and what ended up in print ran strongly counter to the theology of the time, and especially two notable men in particular, one named C.H. Dodd and the other Karl Barth. Now, I want to say just a bit more about C.H. Dodd. He was an English theologian. He was born in 1884, a little older than Martin Lloyd-Jones. He died in 1973. Dodd was also in later life the principal editor of the New English Bible, if any of you remember that Bible that came out in the 1960s. And Dodd's commentary on Romans had first been published in 1932, and it was, as soon as it came out, it became the predominant textbook on Romans for British Protestants in all of the theological schools. But what did C.H. Dodd say in his book, in his commentary on Romans? Well, here's one quotation that'll give you a flavor for it. He said, "As we approach the epistle to the Romans, we have a further question to ask. Not only what did Paul say and what did he mean, but also is it true? Sometimes I think Paul is wrong, and I have ventured to say so." I think that's called hubris. And Dodd's literal theology on Romans became dominant in Britain in the 30s and 40s and into the 50s. And something that's interesting to note from a historical standpoint, Dodd's commentary on Romans presented in seed form what later became in the 70s, 80s, 90s, and is now very much a part of the scene, doctrines, false doctrines known as the New Perspective on Paul and Federal Vision Theology. In other words, the false doctrine of justification by faith plus works that is being taught in so much of the evangelical and reformed world today. And Martin Lloyd-Jones frankly admitted that his own lectures on the Book of Romans were part of an effort to counter the damage that C.H. Dodd had done. What were the key emphases in Martin Lloyd-Jones' preaching? Well, he was a very strong proponent of Reformed theology after the manner of George Whitefield. And he also believed very strongly that a church wasted its time and resources if it spent its time on things other than the evangelism of the world and the edification of the saints. He believed very strongly in Reformed evangelism. He believed, therefore, that the preaching of the gospel must begin with the holiness of God and the wrath of God against sin. And he often cited the Apostle Paul's emphasis on that in the first chapter of Romans in this regard, that Paul said that he wanted to come and preach the gospel at Rome. Why? Because the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress, who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Martin Lloyd-Jones believed that evangelism was serious business. And it was his practice all through his preaching life to preach primarily with believers in mind on Sunday morning and to preach primarily with the lost in mind on Sunday evenings. His Sunday evening sermons were consistently evangelistic, and he often said, "I cannot understand the idea of a jocular evangelist. I can't understand the idea of an evangelist who tries to be a comedian in order to attract and maintain the attention of an audience. The gospel is serious business. The wrath of God is serious business. The gospel at its essence has to do with the salvation of souls from the wrath of God." And that, he said, is something you can never present in a lighthearted manner. Martin Lloyd-Jones also came to believe very strongly in the biblical doctrine of separation, especially from a Reformed perspective. But with Billy Graham, his relationship with Billy Graham is interesting. It mirrored in many ways the relationship of Billy Graham with Dr. Bob Jones Sr., Dr. Bob Jones Jr. And it was all happening about the same time, and the changes were happening. For example, Dr. Bob Sr. and Jr. were at first very friendly to Billy Graham and his efforts, and they let him use Rhoda Heber Auditorium for one of his early crusades in Greenville, the auditorium at Bob Jones. They also let him use the facilities of the University Film Department, Unusual Films, to produce Billy Graham's Hour of Decision program, the television program that began in the 50s. But they later came to oppose Billy Graham because of his neo-evangelicalism, because of his compromises. And it was the same way with Martin Lloyd-Jones. At first, when Billy Graham wanted to come to Britain, Martin Lloyd-Jones opened Westminster Chapel to the Graham Group's preparatory meetings. But he soon came to see the problems, and the main problem was that when Billy Graham couldn't get the support that he wanted from British evangelicals because of Martin Lloyd-Jones' view of evangelism, Billy Graham then went to the liberals in Britain for support, and they readily gave it. And so Billy Graham ended up, as often as not, in his crusades in Britain with a collection of liberal clergymen on the platform with him. Martin Lloyd-Jones never attended any of the Billy Graham crusades, and he stood almost alone in opposing the first Billy Graham crusades in England in the 50s, and he personally appealed to Billy Graham to change his method from the invitation system to a method that was truly biblical. And Martin Lloyd-Jones also stood almost alone in opposing neo-evangelicalism and opposing the ecumenical movement. He opposed the World Council of Churches when most others embraced it. He opposed any idea of dialogue with individuals and churches that did not hold the truth of the gospel or the inerrancy of scriptures or the deity of Christ or the virgin birth of Christ or the other fundamental doctrines, the non-negotiables, as he called them. And at a pastor's conference in the late 1950s, Martin Lloyd-Jones said this before a large group of pastors. He said, to regard a church or a council of churches as a forum in which fundamental matters can be debated and discussed, or as an opportunity for witness bearing, is sheer confusion and muddled thinking. There is to be no discussion about the foundation. If men do not accept that, they are not brethren. That was a shocker. And we can have no dialogue with them. We are to preach to such and to evangelize them. These men who don't believe these things are lost souls. That was a shocker. That was an offense to his audience, to many of them. There were two men in particular who became especially offended. They had once been allies and they became major opponents, John Stott and J.I. Packer. They were some of his most close associates along the way. J.I. Packer was born in 1926 and he is still living. And I always look at this picture and can't help wanting to resist a chuckle that here's J.I. Packer backed up by a rock band set up on the platform. But Packer had come under the tutelage of Martin Lloyd-Jones during his student days. This was through InterVarsity Fellowship, in which Martin Lloyd-Jones, after having at first some doubts, became involved and helped to lead the InterVarsity Fellowship at that time in a far better direction. But during the 1940s and 50s, Martin Lloyd-Jones had helped to make the University Fellowship a leading force for the propagation of Reformed theology among British college and seminary students, and Packer was part of that. But beginning in the 1960s, Packer began to oppose the separatist position that Martin Lloyd-Jones was taking. Martin Lloyd-Jones was calling on ministers, for example, in the Anglican Church, where Packer was. He was calling on them to come out of Anglicanism and become independent. But Packer chose to remain in the Anglican Church despite its growing liberalism. Now, Packer, it's interesting to note, subscribes to what is called the branch theory of the church. This theory was first popularized by the men of the Oxford movement in England in the 1800s. The Oxford movement was a movement of men who wanted to reunite the Church of England with Rome. And some of the Oxford movement men, like Bishop John Henry Newman, did in fact go back to Romanism. And Newman left the Church of England. He became a Catholic priest. And later in life, Pope Leo XIII made Newman a cardinal. And today, the Vatican is undergoing the process of making Newman a saint. And Newman advocated the branch theory in the 19th century. And this theory teaches that Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy and Protestantism are just three legitimate branches of Christianity, and that they must eventually come together once again. And in the 1970s, Packer was one of the authors of a book called Growing into Union, Proposals for Forming a United Church in England. And here's some quotations from the book that Packer authored. He said, "It is a legitimate criticism of a great deal of post-Reformation theology, both Catholic and Protestant, that it has tended to interpret both the Scripture and the other documents of the Church in a very wooden way." His answer to that was that there should be more elastic interpretation of the Scriptures that would be acceptable to both Catholic and Protestant, which I think is an interesting thing, considering that Packer was doing this and writing this a number of years before he became involved in the Evangelicals and Catholics Together dialogues here in the United States. Also from the same book, another quote from Packer, "Both scripture and tradition must be seen as deriving from Christ and as confronting men with him." That's the doctrine of Romanism. Tradition, Packer said, is the handing on to each Christian of the riches of the Father's house to which he became entitled by the blood of Christ? No, by his baptism. By his baptism. That is Packer's belief, that we are entitled to the riches of Christ by water baptism. And further, Packer wrote this, "Scripture keeps the church true, to its historical roots as nothing else except perhaps the Eucharist can. The bishop must be seen to be what he is in the liturgical life of the church, the sacramental expression of the headship of Christ." This is very much Romanist teaching from the pen of J.I. Packer. And J.I. Packer also wrote this about the doctrine of sin. He said, "Just as sin is corporate, so its counterpart, faith, is also corporate. The gospel makes us one in the second Adam by the blood of Christ? No, by baptism." So I don't think there's any wonder that Packer was able to enter into a Roman Catholic, quote-unquote, Protestant Roman Catholic dialogue in later years. What was Martin Lloyd-Jones' response when Packer wrote these things? His response was, "If this is what you believe, we can no longer work together." Packer and Lloyd-Jones had been principal leaders in a series of meetings year after year called the Puritan Conferences, which had emphasized the writings and preaching of the men of the Puritan era. And those conferences in which they had collaborated for several years came to an end. Packer's response was that in 1976 he signed a British document called Christian Believing, which had been authored by Professor Maurice Wiles of Oxford. And Wiles had expressed views that the belief in the deity of Christ and even in the very existence of God were not necessary in order to be a member in good standing of the Anglican Church. You don't have to believe in the deity of Christ. You don't have to believe in God. But you can be a member in good standing of the Anglican Church. That was the position. And Packer, along with John Stott, led the opposition to the Reformed Separatist position of Lloyd-Jones. Packer, in 1985, 4 years after Lloyd-Jones' death, Packer wrote that he believed that what he called the separatist drumbeating of men like Martin Lloyd-Jones represented something of a scorched earth era in English evangelical life, when much that was of value was destroyed. Packer later, 1994, signed the Catholic Evangelicals and Catholics Together document. In 2009, he lectured and was interviewed on camera at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia and took a very critical viewpoint of the Reformed separatist stand that Martin Lloyd-Jones had taken. And those things are out there online as well. Packer today is part of what is described as a conservative breakaway group, the Anglican Communion in Canada. Packer relocated to Canada, to Western Canada. But this so-called conservative Anglican group admits Anglo-Catholics, people who believe that the Mass should be celebrated, also admits Charismatics to its membership. It teaches that water baptism is what unites a person to Christ, and the Anglican Communion also ordains women as priests. Packer is part of that today. And there was an odd convergence of Packer and Lloyd-Jones in what is known as the New Calvinist movement today. the Gospel Coalition, Together for the Gospel, organizations like that that you may have heard of. People in those movements consider Packer to be one of their heroes. And in a very odd theological twist, they also want to strongly embrace Martin Lloyd-Jones. And one of the reasons that the new Calvinists want to do this is because they've helped to perpetuate what is in fact a falsehood, a revisionist piece of history, which says that Martin Lloyd-Jones was a friend of the charismatic movement. He was not. They take statements that Martin Lloyd-Jones made in the 1960s when the charismatic movement was just beginning to appear, and when he expressed the opinion that this was something that should be looked at cautiously. And many of the new Calvinists want to take those statements and run with them and make Martin Lloyd-Jones an advocate of all the extremes of the charismatic movement and the idea of new revelation, extra-biblical revelation. He certainly was nothing of the sort. And as soon as he realized the true nature of the charismatic movement, he began to speak out strongly against it and against its leaders in the early stages. But the new Calvinist movement often buries that bit of information. They want to wrap themselves in the mantle of Martin Lloyd-Jones, when in fact Martin Lloyd-Jones, I believe if he were alive today, he would strongly oppose virtually everything they are doing. Secondly, John Stott. John Stott was also initially a protege and a colleague and came to oppose Martin Lloyd-Jones. He was a protege in the 40s and 50s. He gradually broke with Martin Lloyd-Jones because of Martin Lloyd-Jones' opposition to the World Council of Churches, to neo-evangelicalism, and to dialogue with the liberals and the Romanists. He began to oppose Martin Lloyd-Jones publicly, just as J.I. Packer had. The break between Stott and Martin Lloyd-Jones came at a large meeting of pastors in 1966, October 66. And in that meeting, Martin Lloyd-Jones was asked to give an address. And part of what he said is this. He said, "My dear friends," well, let me back up and just say something else that he said before what's quoted here. Martin Lloyd-Jones said that faithful ministers of the present day, this is 1966, are the representatives and the successors of the glorious men who fought this same fight, the good fight of faith, in centuries past. They are standing in the position of the Protestant reformers. And then he went on to add this. He said, "My dear friends, we are living in tremendous times. We are living in one of the great turning points of history. Since when has the doctrine of the remnant been forgotten amongst evangelicals? It is one of the most glorious doctrines in the whole of the Bible. As a well-known American put it last century, one with God is a majority." I think John Knox said that too. And so a break came. Martin Lloyd-Jones also said this in the same address. He said, "Evangelicals are not interested in numbers. We are interested in the truth and in the living God. If God be for us, who can be against us?" And he said to these pastors, "Go home and read the story of Gideon again." And then he said this. He said, "Come out of it. Come out of denominations that are aligning themselves with the ecumenical movement and heading toward Rome. But," he said, "come together also. Come into fellowship with all like-minded Christian people. Come into an association such as this British Evangelical Council," which was being formed at that time, "that stands for truth and against compromise, hesitation, neutrality, and everything that ministers to the success of the plans of Rome and the ecumenical movement. Come out, but come in." That was his plea. John Stott, as soon as Martin Lloyd-Jones sat down, John Stott was the chairman of the meeting. Stott rushed to the podium and gave an impromptu speech in which, according to an eyewitness, Stott took the surprising step of virtually rebuking Martin Lloyd-Jones and of declaring that history was against him and that others had tried unsuccessfully to do that very thing, to separate. He also affirmed that Scripture was against him and that the remnant was within the church and not outside it. Such revisionism about the Reformation would characterize John Stott's ministry from that time onward. And in 1968, 2 years later, John Stott would write this about evangelicals. He said that we have acquired a reputation for narrow partisanship and obstructionism. We need to repent and change. And so Stott led many other ministers in the Anglican Church and in the British Evangelical Alliance to oppose and even excoriate Martin Lloyd-Jones for his stand. Well, what was John Stott's further history? John Stott, in 1967, the year after the break, chaired the so-called Evangelical Conference. What was this conference? Well, it was an ecumenical conference. And to this conference, Michael Ramsey, the Anglican Archbishop of Canterbury, was invited as the principal speaker. Michael Ramsey said that he expected to see atheists in heaven. And Ramsey criticized evangelicals as, quote, heretical and sectarian, unquote. And he expressed a sympathetic view of Protestant reunion with Rome. And in his address to this conference that was chaired by Stott, Michael Ramsey said that experience must take precedence over theology, and that evangelicals must not exclude postmodernists such as Rudolf Bultmann, who said that the Bible must be demythologized, should not exclude them from fellowship. And following after such thinking, John Stott himself would subsequently go to Venice, Italy to take part in what was called an Evangelical Roman Catholic Dialogue on Mission. And in 1974, Stott was one of the principal authors of the Lausanne Covenant, which was signed by religious leaders from over 150 countries that attended the International Congress on World Evangelism that was sponsored by Billy Graham. And that meeting was so filled with apostates that the participants were not even agreed on the content of the gospel, not even close. And the resulting document that Stott helped author was one of those great unity and diversity statements that we see so often. And this statement, as others observed, owed a whole lot more to closed-door negotiations among men who differed, and who not only differed with each other, but differed with Scripture, rather than a look at Scripture itself. And Stott remained to his dying day a cleric of the doctrinally deviant Anglican Church. And he was a friend of leading heretics such as Bishop N.T. Wright, one of the principal proponents of the new perspective on Paul theology that were justified by faith and works. But despite this and other errors, or perhaps because of them, we might say, John Stott has continued to be a favorite among many self-described evangelicals. A few years ago, he was invited to address the student body at Covenant Theological Seminary, the denominational seminary of the Presbyterian Church in America, the PCA. And Dr. Brian Chappell was criticized in some quarters for bringing John Stott in, but he had defended his appearance by saying this. He said that John Stott's views are within the pale of evangelical truth, and he has made important contributions to the gospel. I didn't think we had anything to contribute to the gospel. And a few weeks after his Covenant Seminary appearance, Stott also spoke at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. In later years, about 1979, John Stott requested a meeting with Martin Lloyd-Jones to attempt reconciliation. But Dr. Lloyd-Jones was personally polite, according to those who witnessed it and according to Stott himself, but Martin Lloyd-Jones made it clear that the divide between them was not one of personalities, which was what a lot of the evangelical world was speculating. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, no, it's not a matter of personalities between us, it's a matter of principles. And he told John Stott that if he would return to biblical principles, the breach could be healed. And he said, I would say like Simeon, Lord, now let your servant depart in peace. but it would not happen. It did not happen. John Stott, if he had continued in the path of Martin Lloyd-Jones, could have been a great champion of the Reformation in our time, but instead, by choosing the way of broad ecumenism, he sought once again to obscure the great gospel truths that were reclaimed by the reformers. The spiritual hollowness of evangelicalism at the beginning of the 21st century is, I believe, due in large measure to men like John Stott. And he is called, I believe it was Time magazine, who called John Stott at his death a few years ago, one of the principal architects of 20th century evangelicalism, and that is indeed a sad epitaph. So these two men opposed all that Martin Lloyd-Jones stood for, the Reformed faith, the faith once for all delivered to the saints, biblical Protestantism, separatism, and the gospel according to Scripture. They opposed him in all of these things. What does this tell us? Well, it tells us, as we look at these three men, that the critical issue is not how a man begins, but how he ends. Does he persevere in the true faith? Or does he depart from the narrow way, never to return? Proverbs 14, there's a way that seems right to a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. It would have been far better if John Stott had come to a point where he said, as the Apostle Paul said about his past life as a Pharisee, Paul in Romans 6 says, "What fruit did I have in the things of which I'm now ashamed? For the end of those things is death." And he repented of them, but John Stott did not. In his later years, when Martin Lloyd-Jones was forsaken by most of the men who had once stood with him in England, Martin Lloyd-Jones said that he often felt as though he had become a denomination of one. But he never regretted or retracted any part of the stand that he had taken. Let me repeat what I said a moment ago. The really significant thing is not how a man begins, but how a man ends. Many begin well, but far fewer end well. And so Martin Lloyd-Jones, in ending well, was indeed a 20th century reformer, following in the line of the reformers that began 400 years before he was born. People would often refer to Martin Lloyd-Jones' self-denial in leaving medicine for the ministry, that he could have had such a great career, he could have been a wealthy man. Martin Lloyd-Jones was never a wealthy man. He didn't even have an automobile until he was nearly 50 years old, and the only reason he was able to afford that was because of a legacy when his mother died. But he said this. He would politely, kindly repudiate such statements with a statement like this. He would say, "I gave up nothing. I received everything. I count it the highest honor that God can confer on any man to call him to be a herald of the gospel." Martin Lloyd-Jones' life and ministry are a vivid demonstration of Jesus' words as we find them recorded in Luke chapter 6. "Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, when they shall separate you from their company and shall reproach you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake." And I believe that's the New King James translation. I believe I inserted that because it particularly made these points. His life and ministry, Martin Lloyd-Jones' life and ministry, were certainly a vivid demonstration of those words. But we also have this. Jesus said this, "Rejoice ye in that day and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in the like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets." What's the lesson for us today? It is that it is spiritually healthy to rejoice in the opposition of the ungodly and to fear their approval. Because to rejoice in anything else is to rejoice in ungodliness. And to fear them is to not fear God. Wherefore, Jesus also, we read in Hebrews chapter 6, we read earlier in the book, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate, outside the gate. And this was certainly Martin Lloyd-Jones' legacy and quest in life. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. That was true of the Reformers 500 years ago. It was true of Owen. It was true of Spurgeon. It was true of Martin Lloyd-Jones. Dear friends, may it be true of us. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we are grateful to be the objects of your grace. We are grateful and so undeserving of the rich deposit that you have placed within us, redeeming us by the blood of your Son, placing within us your Holy Spirit, and putting in our hands your word forever settled in heaven. Oh, Father, may we not take these riches lightly. May we treasure them. May we live as those who are the objects of such grace and such blessing should live in this world, in this hour, in this time, when there is so much spiritual compromise, when there is so much departure from the truth, even among those who name the name of Christ. Give us discernment. Help us, Father, in trying, in testing the spirits to see whether they are of God, because many false teachers have gone out into the world. Preserve us and protect us. We thank you that you have promised to do that, that you are the one who is able to keep us from falling, from stumbling, that Christ is the one who is able to present us before the presence of his glory with eternal and abundant joy. And we give him all the glory in his great name. Amen.